Father, we want to ask that you would guide us tonight. You'd help me as I speak and each of us as we come to your word. Father, teach us deep truths, we pray. Remind us of deep truths and help us to see what it looks like to have thinking and wills and actions that are really changed in light of them. Bring us to Christ, we pray. Most of all, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, comfort is a lovely, warm, fluffy word, isn't it? Although last week we saw that the sort of comfort in the catechism is a much deeper thing than just a fluffy, warm thing. It is something in life that can outweigh the greatest evil. It's that sort of comfort. But as a word, misery is the opposite, isn't it? I mean, I don't know what misery makes you think of, and some of you will still be scarred by last night's England against South Africa rugby match, which England were winning until the last few minutes, and it was just that victory was ripped out of England's hands. Maybe that's how you're feeling tonight at the moment. Maybe you're South African and you're sitting gloating in the corner, in which case you're very welcome to be here. Maybe it makes you think of orphans in Victorian slums or something like that. But the heading in the booklet in today's section, and if you've got the booklet, then we're in page 24, is your sin and misery. Now, before you think that's some language to update from the last 460 years, actually, there's a reason we shouldn't drop that word. Because when we talk about sin, I think we can have a tendency of thinking about actions when we talk about sin. But misery is much more comprehensive. Let me just use this diagram. Think of a coin. It's got two sides and it's got a core. Here's one aspect of sin. There's guilt, first of all. There's our relationship before God, how we stand before him. But there's a second aspect to sin. There's our nature, what the coin is actually made of. That's our nature. It's who we are. Corruption. And there's a third aspect of sin. Let's call that punishment. What we deserve, and particularly related to our future. Now, I think if we knew the reality of sin, we'd see that misery actually is too mild. I mean, that you can see why misery is a much better word when you put all of those things together. And those three aspects, they correlate to the three sections this week. So whole of the catechism is broken down into 52 Lord's days. We're looking at three of them this week. And it's guilt, three questions. It's corruption, three questions. And it's punishment, three questions. As I say, welcome to God's word tonight. And we're being guided through this Bible truth with this old catechism. It uses questions and answers. And it's soaked in scripture, as we saw last week and as we'll continue to see. And we're using using words from C.S. Lewis. We're letting the sea breeze, the clean sea breeze of the centuries, blow through our minds as we do so. And last week we had the breeze of the very first question. Let's just see how on your toes you are. What is your only comfort in life and death? Can you remember any of that at all? There's a bit of a help that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, and so on. And question two told us where we're going, and I summarized it as guilt, first section in the book, grace, second big section in the book, and then gratitude, last section in the book. And we're covering that first section of guilt all in one week. The shortest section, but by no means the least important. And it is a bit brutal. It's a bit like saying to your doctor, I want to know everything about my condition. Just don't sugarcoat it. And the Heidelberg Catechism obliges. It says, sit down and listen to what the Bible says about your condition. And first, it reminds us of something that seems pretty unspectacular, but actually is massively important. As I've been thinking about it this week, I've summarized it like this. This is a hugely important single first point about guilt, that first side of the coin, that our misery can only be understood from God's law. And that will reflect in the fact I'll give it most of our time tonight. I'm using this heading to cover all of the three first questions on page 24. So there it is, question three, first of all. And let's read this first one together. We do have a mic somewhere around. Do we have a mic that's available? If you're willing to read any of them, could you just pop your hand up? If you're someone who's happy to read one or two questions at any point, no, nobody tonight whatsoever. Michael, that's so kind of you. And Jesse, thank you. Okay, well, there'll be a couple of times later on, so if maybe we could have the mic ready. That'd be really helpful in a moment. But for now, let's read this question three together that's coming up on the screen. So together, from where do you know your sins and misery? Okay, let's just hang that there for a moment. How would you answer that? From where do you know your sins and misery? How would you answer that question? I guess we might point to evidence around us. Just look at the world. Maybe you can look at your own heart, and it's not hard to see evidence of sin and misery. And it's true, there's a load of evidence out there. But here we're reminded that the real place we know it, surprisingly perhaps, is not from the world, not even from our hearts. There's the answer coming up. It's from the law of God. From where do you know your sins and misery? From the law of God. This is really significant. It's God who sets the standard of right and wrong. So even if we believe in our sinfulness, if it doesn't come from God's law, our view of what that is, it's only going to be very subjective. It's going to be so influenced by what we think sin is. Without his standard, we're always going to be left asking, well, compared to what? Right and wrong. Compared to what? Tell me. And we'll fall into the trap of just comparing ourselves with each other. Okay, so what is the law of God? Well, it's the bit in the Bible where God gives us his requirements, including the Ten Commandments given to Moses at Sinai. Maybe you've wondered what all that stuff is about, and you still struggle getting your head around all the bulls and goats and sacrifices and tabernacles and laws and all of those things. And the Bible makes it clear its main purpose is to demonstrate to us that we cannot meet God's standards. That's summarized in the New Testament, for example. So you can see there's just one footnote to that question and answer, and it's that one there on the screen. It's Romans 3:20, which tells us that through the law comes knowledge of sin. Notice, through the law, from God, not from us. And this is like the doctor looking at you in the eye and saying, I'm going to tell you. Forget what you think. Forget what you've typed into Google to find out what condition you've got. My x-ray machine is going to do its job on you and find that bone break or whatever it is. Let me just give a couple of ways of thinking about this. Because I think we, a lot of the time, we don't act as though this is true. And some of us may not have grasped this at all, that actually we can only come to the Bible to know what sin is. And this is massively important. Our car seems to have developed a slight fault. It's pretty minor, but if you drive, maybe your car has got an alert system, so it tells you if the pressure in one of your tires is low, and ours is doing that. It's saying that one tire is really low, but we've checked it properly, and as far as we can see, the tire is fine. Looks fine. The garage says it's fine. So I presume somewhere in the car, there's a little sensor that's giving us false information. It's faulty. That's slightly annoying, but of course the other way round would be worse, wouldn't it? If the tire was really faulty and it wasn't telling me, that would be dangerous. Just think about it like that for a moment. It's as though our sin sensor is faulty. There's a fault in it. It's giving us a false reading. Without God's accurate tire gauge, we're driving along in great danger if we're just relying on our own reading of the situation. Or another example, I picked up this ruler when I visited my uncle last year in Canada. I picked this up from his desk. He was a naval architect. He died a few months before, and I thought, that's quite a nice way to remember him. He was a very technical man, and it's a technical piece of kit. It's a scale ruler. And I didn't look that closely at it, except to think I could use that, because I use scale rulers now and again. I brought it back and was using it at one point, just grabbed it on my desk and started doing something. This is when the building project was going on, and occasionally there were some little sketches and things that needed to be done. But as I was doing it, I thought, something is not right here. I seem to be doing the normal stuff, but actually something's really weird. Then I look more closely at the ruler, and although it says decimal on it, what it means is it's inches, but they're decimalized, they're not fractioned. But basically, don't worry about the technicalities, basically it's not centimeters at all. They're half inches on there. And so the standard I was using was completely wrong for what I needed to produce. Internally, everything worked. The drawing would all fit together and work. But actually, if you tried to build it, it either would work for a mouse or a giant, but it wouldn't be right for what it was needed. You can use it if it's the wrong standard. You can think, well, if you're being consistent applying that standard, that's fine. But there'll be a time further down the line where you get a shock and realize what the real standard is. Reading a faulty pressure gauge puts us in danger. Using the wrong standard leads to a mess. And this catechism is reminding us, stop using the wrong ruler. Stop reading the wrong gauge. God calls you to his standard, not ours. We'll make a mess if we just follow ours. Our sin senses are faulty. They give us the wrong reading. They put us in danger. If you believe that the Bible is God's word, then we're to listen to what the Bible says about ourselves alone and not just rely even on our own feelings and even on the sin that we see in us. And I think when we struggle to do this, on this topic, there comes a point where we simply just need to say, Lord, when you talk about my sin, even when it's really hard and your word tells me things that I struggle to really grasp, I'm just going to say, you are God, and I'm going to bow the knee to you, and I'm going to believe what you say. It's not about how I feel. I think we can thank the Heidelberg Catechism for giving us that sort of clarity, that we know our sins and our misery, not from our hearts, not even from the world around, although we get clues of it, not from philosophy, but from the law of God. And that leads us to the next question. Question four. You see the little four down the bottom left, so that correlates to the questions in the booklet. What does God's law require of us? And the short answer is, it requires quite a lot, doesn't it? In the Torah, I think it said there are 613 specific commands. The Ten Commandments has, you guessed it, 10. Jesus boils it down to 2. And as he does so, it becomes clear that we still can't do that. Let's read answer 4. We won't all read it out, but you can see it's Jesus summarizing the law when he's asked that question, what is the most important commandment? And he says, it's all about love. It's about love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's all about love, notice. And when we read it, Jesus' words are really convicting, aren't they? Because when it's put like this, we cannot say, oh, I fulfill the laws of the Old Testament. I don't love God in this way. I don't love my neighbor in this way. Added to that, Jesus' life convicts us as well. So because in him we see for the first time someone who does obey it, and he's speaking it to me. It's coming from his mouth, not just from another rabbi. And so question five doesn't pull any punches. Maybe this is one that someone could read out. Who's got the mic here? Jesse, could you read question five, the question and the answer, please? Thank you.
Can you keep all this perfectly? No, I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor.
We think, well, hate, isn't that a bit strong? I don't think I hate God, and I say hello to that guy I see on the other side of the hedge every morning. Of course, neighbor means any other person, though. But we've seen just how soaked in scripture this is. We've heard Jesus' words, which do convict us on that front. And the little footnote on this one takes us to Romans 3. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. And that is in the context of Paul the Apostle talking to Jews and Gentiles and just saying that you're a sinner, Jew, and you're a sinner, Gentile, and neither of the things that benefit you can help get you out of that situation. The tract that Michael mentioned this morning summarizes it pretty well. The scariest story, it says, is the true one. The scariest story out there is the one about ourselves, that spiritually we're dead. We think, well, hate, really? I'm not perfect, but I don't think I hate God in this way. But compared to how we are called to treat him, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to not do that puts us into the category of hating him. And we could argue it from what we see in our hearts. I think we could all say, oh, you know, delve down, and we will see ugly stuff in us. I'm guaranteed none of us would want our lives and every thought plastered on the walls for all of us to see. And yet, we're not going to do that, you'll be glad to know, because it's not from ourselves that actually we can really see that. Our sensor is faulty. We don't see it. We won't go from here really knowing our sin unless the Holy Spirit convicts us. God's law alone tells us it's straight. And we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to that. This is, just in case it's not clear, this is true for every single one of us here, isn't it? I think some of you younger guys might think, you look at some of the older saints here and think they came out of the womb, born saintly and obeying God's word every day of their life. Just go and ask them about their battles with sin, and you'll find out something completely different. From where do you know your sins and misery? From comparison with each other? No. From the law of God. Sometimes the law is likened to a mirror. You know, in the morning, you brush your teeth, and sometimes just a little bit of white toothpaste just gets somewhere where it shouldn't, doesn't it? Maybe it stays on your face, and you rush from the bathroom, and of course you don't see it, but everyone else can, and that's when you find out who your friends are that day. And that is why mirrors come in handy. Not because they clean your face, but because they show you the need to clean your face. The law is like a mirror that shows up the toothpaste. The gospel is what cleans our face. We're to let the law do its job. When we look in the mirror of the law, we discover that big, ugly smudge. I'm inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. We look at that in horror. Perhaps we start by trying to rub it off. But the law is only a mirror. It's not a cleanser. For that, we need the gospel, which is where the catechism, of course, is going. Well, guilt. We're just on the first question, really, aren't we? First three questions, rather. Do you like this clean breeze of the catechism? Perhaps not really, but we need it. And even when a doctor is looking you in the face and giving hard truths, don't we want that reality, however hard it is? Because only then can a remedy be identified. So the next bit comes out of that. The next bit thinks, well, if that's what we like, does that mean God did a bad job of creating us? That's what the next three questions are about. Summarizing it like this, corruption, this misery is not from God, but it's from ourselves. And Michael, perhaps you could read the answer to question six. So question six is, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? In other words, is it his fault? Did he make me like this? And the answer is this.
Rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify him.
Great, thanks. So God's not to blame. Catechism says, look at what he created you for. This is how he made you, knowing him, loving him, living with him, to praise him as well. There are other reasons he made us, including more mundane ones, but this is the highest reason that the catechism talks about here. If you know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you'll know its very famous opening, which is really the equivalent of this. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we look at our lives, we think we're so far from that. How is it that my heart has been so lowered that I'm satisfied by having a snooze in the afternoon or watching snooker or eating cream cake or something? But this is his purpose for you. This is how he's made you, and this is precisely what God in Christ is returning his creatures to. So if God didn't make us bad, question seven asks, from where then did man's depraved nature come from? Let's read this one all out together. From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. For there our nature became so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Wasn't God, wasn't even the devil, he made us like this. The devil was there, but he's not the cause. He can only put ideas into our heads. He can't force anyone to sin. The woman was quite wrong to blame the serpent. But it's quite a statement, isn't it? That our whole nature has become corrupt. The Bible doesn't explain the mechanics of how that happened, but it asserts it to be true. So one of the footnotes here is this one in Romans 5 verse 12, that passage about sin coming into the world through one man and death through sin. And actually goes on then to say, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So I can't blame Adam because I, in my actions, my willingness to sin, show that I'm one of his people. I do that as well. And question and answer eight put it really brutally. Here we go. Let's do this one all together as well. Together. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Yes. Unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Have you noticed the real clarity of the writers? Question five, answer, no. Question six, answer, no. Here, are we unable to do any good? Yes. Question nine, no. Question 10, certainly not. This doctor, you could say, is not afraid to say it in words of one syllable. I was listening to the radio earlier this week, and some people were talking about being able to say no. And somebody was saying, oh, I'm getting very stressed because I can never say no in life. So I'm saying yes to everyone, and then I end up in a ball of stress. Now I've learned to say no. Well, this catechism has never had a problem with saying no. There are too many important matters not to have real clarity on this. I couldn't help but compare it with some of our religious leaders of today who blither and blather about all sorts of things and never come around to saying anything straight. Yes, no, certainly not. Let's have clarity on important things, Heidelberg says. Maybe you've seen the old TV series about Doc Martin. He's a gruff old country doctor, and he doesn't do small talk. He's got no bedside manner. He doesn't care about that. No, yes, and certainly not are more his style. He would go along with this really well. But he's a superb doctor. He's concerned with straight talking, which can be life-saving. But even in that yes, have a look at the answer that's up there on the screen. Do you notice the hope that's in there? In the midst of this really miserable section in the catechism, yes, we are inclined to do all evil, but yes, unless. Yes, unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. It's like a doctor saying, yes, your case is hopeless, unless. And then the doctor pauses. I mean, what would you do? You'd be hanging on their every word, wouldn't you? You would not say, I'm just going to go down the corridor and get a coffee. Doctor, give me a call next week about that little unless. You'd want to get it out of him right there and then, wouldn't you? And that is very much what the gospel is. It's a tell me what the unless is, because without it I have no hope. What this doesn't mean is that people are as bad as they could be. We're grateful to God for that. We could talk about relative good. But what it does mean is that what is good in God's eyes is not what we're capable of. You could call that absolute good. Remember, the standard is not each other. It's God's law. If you want to go hunting around in the catechism for some fuller, deeper questions like why did God permit sin into his creation in the first place, that's not a question the Bible addresses, but come to me because Ursinus, who wrote the catechism, wrote a really good commentary as well that goes on along with it and answers a lot of those questions that come up as tangents. So, what have we seen? We've seen guilt, our misery can only be understood from God's law. We've seen corruption. This misery is not from God, but is from ourselves. And the third element, that other side of the coin, as it were, is punishment. That this misery cannot be shrugged off. And the questions that come up next are really about God's justice. Question 9 effectively says, well, isn't that unjust? Question 10 basically is saying, well, can't he just let us off? Question 11 is basically saying, oh, I thought he was merciful. What's happened to that? And these are questions, of course, that we ask, that we hear asked as well. And each of them is answered with the Bible. Question 9, first of all, is God then not unjust by requiring in his law what man cannot do? Or more simply, how can God ask us to do what we can't? And the answer given is that we did have the ability. No, for God so created man that he was able to do so, but then describes what happened. There's more that can be said about that. In fact, Ursinus in his commentary does add that actually obedience to the law is something that God does enable us to do in the gospel. That's what the gospel is about. So he can call us to obedience. Question 10 is basically can't he just let us off? Will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? And look at this further straight talking in the answer. Certainly not. He's terribly displeased with our original sin as well as our actual sins. Therefore, he will punish them by a just judgment both now and eternally. And then quoting Galatians 3:10. How to get rid of evil. It's a big topic of The Lord of the Rings, isn't it? The only thing, the only place for that ring of power is for it to be destroyed in the fires of Mount Doom. God is saying, I'm taking it to the one place it can go, to Mount Doom. Even if we find that hard, because we kind of love it, like Frodo has to have his finger bitten off for it to be detached from him. God knows better than us that sin must be destroyed. The other side of that, of course, is that we also do know a sense of justice, don't we? And we know that it is good that God judges sin. Proverbs 21:15, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. Now, doesn't our world need that? A joy to the righteous, complete justice. We have missiles flying around our world. People say, oh, they threw that and they did it. And journalists say, oh, we'll probably never quite know this sort of thing. And God says, yes, we will. We'll know everything. Justice will be done. And we know that sense of justice in our own hearts when we're unfairly punished at school for something someone else has done. When we're given a wrong parking fine, it's always a wrong parking fine, isn't it? When our team get an on-field decision made in favor of the opposition, it changes everything. God is just. He will see justice carried out. But then the third objection comes out in question 11. The sort of, but he's merciful, isn't he? Is God not also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. His justice requires that sin committed against the most high majesty of God also be punished with the most severe, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. God is merciful. Nothing changes that. But his mercy is in his patience and the time he gives us to repent. He's not doing away with justice, the Bible says. And you could almost say that he wouldn't be God if he dispensed with justice at all. And that penalty that's summarized there in the catechism, it should make us quake, shouldn't it? We think at first, how can everlasting punishment possibly fit any crime? It's because we don't grasp really who God is. He's infinitely good. He's the most high majesty of God, as it puts it. So a crime against him is, by definition, infinitely wicked and deserving of infinite consequences. You can go check the references from the booklet. It's not just the law, it's Jesus himself who says that there is eternal punishment just as there is eternal life. Lose one and you don't have any grounds for the other. Well, sometimes you may have heard preachers pray at the start of a sermon, something along the lines of, please comfort the disturbed, disturb the comfortable. Maybe you've been made uncomfortable. I expect we probably have a bit. But going back to that idea of the doctor and this need for straight speaking, we can see how actually that is a massively important step to have. You're looking in the mirror, you're seeing that bit of toothpaste on your face. Maybe that's a shock. Don't worry, you don't actually have a piece of toothpaste on your face, but figuratively, we're thinking, I thought the Bible had mainly nice, uplifting things for me. and not things like that, that I can't get rid of? Yes, absolutely, there is comfort. And the Catechism is all about that. But the comfort, the point is comfort from something. Otherwise, it wouldn't be comfort, would it? So we'll only know the comfort if we first know the misery. We've heard straight talking from the doctor who's basically said, I do have good news for you, but you won't realize what good is unless I first tell you the bad news. We've seen guilt. We need God's law to show us what that is. We've seen corruption. That it's in me. It's from me. It's not from him. I can't blame him. We've seen punishment. God will judge. I can't shrug that off. And it's to his glory that he does judge. And that misery stays bad news unless and until we're made alive in Christ. And we're going to look at redemption next week. So this is our 1 week in guilt and misery. It's such an important week. And feel free to read on in the meantime, especially if you've not discovered it yet. I don't want you to have to wait until next Sunday to discover redemption. It's worth seeing before then. In the meantime, let's pray, shall we? Again, knowing that on this topic we particularly need God's help. Let's pray. Father, we do know that in our world we don't hear clarity on our condition. We hear lots of things that are meant to be positive and are meant to gee us up. But we doubt that they're true. We don't know what basis they could be true, although we like many of those messages. Father, instead, would you help us to come to you, to have ears to hear what you say about ourselves. Father, particularly if some of us have not grasped this idea of Bible sin, of real misery, Father, please open our eyes to it so that we can also grasp the really good news of the gospel. Help us as we think and talk about these things. Help us to come with humility to your word. Help us to come with full hearts. Hearts for a world that is lost without Christ and is heading towards a future, as we've seen tonight, so long as it rejects him. And Father, may we go from here, may every Christian go from here being able to be a light to that gospel. Not because we are any better at all, but because we've discovered a wonderful forgiveness in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.